Amen. Why don't you take a seat? And as you're doing that, you can go ahead and grab a Bible. And if you're at home, you can go and find a Bible and grab it. And you can turn to the book of Micah this morning. So if you are newer to the church, or maybe you're just joining us online this morning, let me just kind of bring you up to speed on the series that we're in. So back in May of 2019, we began a series called Forgotten Prophets, which was a series looking at the 12 minor prophets in the Old Testament. And so we called the series, you know, Forgotten Prophets, because as I talked with a handful of Christians, I asked, you know, have you ever done any significant amount of study in the minor prophets? And you know, have you ever studied the book of Habakkuk, for instance? And lots of people were like, no, like I've skimmed through, but I've never actually maybe understood or spent any significant amount of time in these books. And so they're kind of lost books almost. We don't really study them. And so we said, well, let's, as a church, let's walk through these books together. And so we went through Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah, so the first five. And then COVID hit and we decided to just kind of press pause on that and spend some time in the book of James together in the New Testament, which we actually wrapped up last Sunday. And so today we're back in the minor prophets looking at the book of Micah. And so I just want to remind you, the prophets in the Old Testament, they were God's chosen servants who would deliver messages to the people of Israel and occasionally to other nations, but primarily to Israel, and they would speak on behalf of God. So the prophets didn't tell people, hey, I think God might be saying this. The prophets didn't go like, I'm not 100% sure, but I think God wants to say this. The prophets in the Old Testament spoke with divine authority and revelation, direct revelation from God. That's why oftentimes they would say, thus saith the Lord, meaning the very words that I'm about to say to you, these are God's words. And much of the prophet's message, a large majority of their message, was warnings of judgment that was coming because of sin. And oftentimes there would be pleas for the people to repent, turn back to God. But also in the prophetic books, there's messages of hope, of restoration. There's messages of a Messiah that was going to come. There's messages of a new heaven and a new earth, all of these future things. And so, like I mentioned last week, context is so important when we read the Bible. Not just the Old Testament, but all the Bible. But I would say specifically the Old Testament. And I joked last week, but I wasn't really joking. I said, you know, if you want three great rules for studying the Bible, they're context, context, and context. We want to read the Bible in context. So we need to remind ourselves, you know, as we go through Micah, Micah was a real person, a real prophet who spoke and delivered these messages to real people in real moments in history. They're not just fables. They're not just good, you know, stories. This actually happened. And so what we want to know, well, what was the context that Micah spoke into? And yet we know that the Word of God is timeless and there's principles that speak to all people at all times. But I always laugh at how Christians use Scripture sometimes. I mean, even this weekend on Facebook, I popped on to someone posted a video of a preacher on Saturday, and his message basically, I don't remember, but it was like, oh, go to Isaiah 6 verse whatever, and it says this about anointing, and boom, it's about our anointing. And I'm like, oh man, you don't want to just parachute in and pluck a verse out and say this immediately applies to us. We want to go, what is the context? You know, I always laugh at Jeremiah 29:11. People, you know, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you. And we put it on mugs, and that's my grad verse, and that's great, and that's all well. But you know, part of me, the cynical part, and God's sanctifying me, when people say that, I want to go, really? Well, tell me about your time in exile in Babylon. Because that's what that's about, right? It's about a real people, and God really spoke that to Israel. And so, you know, I don't say that because, you know, God's working on me. But we want to, as we study Micah, we want to ask, well, what was going on when Micah delivered these messages? And then, what can apply to us today out of this book of the Bible. So the book of Micah starts this way in verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." So verse 1 basically gives us a good chunk of background info to when Micah prophesied and really what was going on in Israel at the time. And that information, like I said, it's going to be helpful as we study the book to go, okay, this is what was happening when Micah spoke these words. It helps put it into context. So Micah, the prophet, is simply identified with a location. Most of the prophets, not all of them, but most of them, they're identified by their family. So, if you remember when we studied Jonah, the word of the Lord that came to Jonah, son of Amittai, the word of the Lord that came to Joel, son of Pethuel, the word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri. Oftentimes, prophets are identified by their families, but all we're told is the word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. Now, Moresheth was a town 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem. So if you can picture in your mind, I know you all have the Middle East map memorized, but if you can picture, Jerusalem is the capital, and 22 miles southwest of Jerusalem, that was this town called Moresheth. So Micah lived in the southern kingdom of Judah, which we're going to get to in a moment. So we're given the time frame of when Micah's ministry was. It says he prophesied during the reign, during the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, who were all kings in Judah. Now, I want to remind you that the kingdom of Israel split into two kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And that split took place in 931 BC. After Solomon was king, shortly after that, his sons, we're not going to cover all of that, but there was rebellion and uprising, and then the nation split into two kingdoms, essentially. And we've seen, as we've walked through some of the minor prophets, different prophets are called to either the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom. And so we're going to see that Micah speaks briefly about the northern kingdom and its capital, Samaria, but Micah more so focuses on Judah, on the southern kingdom, and specifically the capital, which is Jerusalem. So if you like history, Jotham was king from 750 to 735 BC. Ahab was king from 735 to 715 BC. And Hezekiah was king from 715 to 687. So we know that Micah prophesied through all of those kings' reigns. And so if you do a little bit of math, it means at a minimum, Micah's ministry lasted 20 to 25 years. And so this book is just a collection of the messages that he gave. Micah prophesied roughly during the same time as Hosea and Isaiah. Now, here's what is really interesting about Micah's ministry. Micah saw a lot of stuff. Micah would have witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom in 722 BC when Assyria came in and conquered Israel and destroyed and took all of those northern Israelites into captivity. Micah would have seen that. He would have remembered that. He actually lived through that. Micah would have also seen Assyria almost conquer Judah in 701 BC. And Micah would have seen God miraculously save the southern kingdom of Judah because King Hezekiah and the people repented and turned to him. Actually, we're told in Jeremiah 26:18, we won't go there, but we're told that King Hezekiah was greatly influenced by Micah's prophecy. Jeremiah actually quotes verbatim Micah chapter 3, a section of that, saying that that was one of the things that turned Hezekiah's heart back to God. And so Micah was quite influential. Now, what was going on in Israel and Judah in the middle to the end of the 8th century when Micah was called by God to prophesy? If you remember in our study in Hosea, in the middle of the 8th century, Jeroboam II was king in Israel, and Jotham was king in Judah, and both nations saw this emergence of a very wealthy upper class. Assyrian pressure, the nation of Assyria, that their pressure on Israel eased for a little bit. And so Israel and Judah had time to reinforce and expand their borders a little bit. And they were very prosperous in this time. Economically, they were very wealthy. And if you remember Amos, though, Amos just nailed the wealthy class for their taking advantage of the poor class. And so coupled with all of this wealth and comfort and ease and peace, coupled with that was just rampant sin and idolatry. Massive corruption was taking place. And we're going to see throughout these seven chapters in Micah, Micah calls out sin in both the northern and the southern kingdoms. There was false worship of idols. There was illegal seizure of property. There were sorcerers and fortune tellers and idols and carved images in the nation's temple. So think about that. Like if you came to church and there was someone doing fortune telling in the lobby and sorcery in the lobby, like that's what was happening. And temple prostitution was taking place. The prophets were accepting payments for prophecy. So think about that. Like the prophets, people would come to them and they would say, hey, if you want to hear something good, you got to pay me, right? The priests even were giving instruction to people, but only for a price. If you paid the priests enough, they would instruct you on how to live. There was a lust for financial gain. There was failure in civic and religious and prophetic leadership. And coupled with all of that, there was corrupt business practices and just rampant violence. So the nations of Israel and Judah, think about that. They were prospering economically. So from the outside, they're going, man, they are doing great. Peace on the borders, expanding their land. Everybody is prospering financially, but morally and spiritually, they were crumbling and decaying. And so that is what God calls Micah into. So like, think about that. Micah, I want you to go and speak to all of this sin and idolatry and wickedness and call people back to repentance and to mourning. So that's the framework, right? Keep that in mind as we study this book. That's what was going on in Micah's day. So verse 1 is this inscription. It gives us this background peek into Micah's day. And then verse 2 says this, "Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards, and I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return." So let's just pause here for a moment, because in verses 2 to 4, we have this picture of a theophany, basically the manifest presence of God coming down. It's this picture of God actually stepping off of his throne, and he's coming down to judge the people. And so Micah, he says, he calls all the peoples of the earth to listen and witness what is about to happen, because God is coming down from his temple in judgment. And the description is just incredible. He comes down and he treads on the high places, which either refers to literally the mountains, or the high places were the name for where they would worship false gods and have false temples. And so God basically is just walking over top of them. And as the God of the universe comes down, the mountains are melting before him, and the valleys are splitting open. The very geography is just melting and moving away as God comes. Now, this description of God's presence is very similar to when God met with the Israelites on Mount Sinai in Exodus 19 and 20. And then you see very similar descriptions throughout the Bible. In Judges chapter 5, it says, "Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, The earth trembled and the heavens dropped. Yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord. Even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. Listen to these words from Psalm 18. Then the earth reeled and rocked, and the foundations also of the mountains trembled and quaked because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils and devouring fire from his mouth. Glowing coals flamed forth from him. He bowed the heavens and came down. Thick darkness was under his feet. He rode a cherub and flew. He came swiftly on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his covering, his canopy around him, thick clouds dark with water. Out of the brightness before him, hailstones and coals of fire broke through his clouds. So when God shows up, when he manifests his presence, people will know. I mean, look at those descriptions. And I find it fascinating. Every single time in Scripture, when God comes and his presence is known, or he shows a glimpse of his glory to someone, what happens? People fall on their faces in fear and in awe. I mean, people do that for angels, for goodness sake. But when God himself shows up, people fall on their faces. Even in Isaiah, when Isaiah has that vision of the throne room, what does he say? He falls down. He says, "Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips." That's really important to remember how human beings respond in the very manifest presence of God. I remember, this is a side note, but I remember a few years ago, there was all of this chatter in the Christian world about, you know, churches where supposedly God's Shekinah glory presence was showing up, right? And it was this glory cloud. Look, in our very own worship services, and there's gold dust and this glory cloud, and people were always going, man, that's so amazing. God's manifesting his presence. Do you want to know why I know that that was a fake? Because everybody in the videos are laughing and filming and taking selfies of them with a glory cloud. Do you want to know if that was actually the presence of God, what would happen? Everyone would be on their face. I mean, J.E. Smith says, how could mere man stand in the presence of such a God when the most substantial of earth's topography can't even endure his coming? So listen, if the mountains literally melt when God comes, we aren't going to be taking pictures of that. So that's the picture that Micah gives. God stepping off his throne and coming in judgment. And it's important to remember that so far as Micah is speaking, all of the Israelites would have been quite excited about this. If you remember Amos, when Amos begins, he starts naming all of these other nations. And basically what he's doing is he's drawing a bullseye around Israel. But as Amos named all these nations, all of the Israelites would have said, yes, awesome, God, judge them. They deserve it. We can't wait till God comes. So up until verse 4, all of Israel would have said, that's awesome. We want God to come in judgment, because their worldview was God would never judge us, right? God's going to judge all of these other people, and then we'll be kind of set up as this permanent kingdom. But then in verse 5, Micah tells them why God is coming. He says, all of this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel, which again would have been like a smack on the forehead to them. Wait, what? God's coming in judgment against us? Micah says God is coming down for the sins of Israel. And then he asks, well, what is the transgression of Jacob, which is another name for Israel? He says it's Samaria. And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? So what Micah is doing, he's naming the capital cities of the northern and the southern kingdoms. And those cities represented the seat of power, the corrupt leadership that had infected the entire nation. So it's interesting that in these first verses, the whole nation of Israel is in view. Israel in the north, Judah in the south. But in verses 6 and 7, Micah specifically calls out Israel, the northern kingdom. He says, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. I will pour down her stones into the valley, uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute she shall return. So what was the sin of Samaria? And if you were going to, if you would boil down what their sin was, it was idolatry. They had broken the covenant with God by worshiping false gods. And that worship of idols had led them to horrific, sinful behavior. And part of that is mentioned in verse 7. It says, in Samaria, gifts were collected that were then paid to temple prostitutes. So that's what would happen. People would come to worship at the temple and give gifts to temple prostitutes and take part in prostitution. And so what God is saying is, you took gifts for that, but that actually, when Assyria comes, those monies, those wealth, that, those gifts, they're actually going to be taken to be used for Assyria's temple prostitutes. So the punishment fits the crime. It's almost ironic that you used all this money for this wicked, sinful act, and Assyria is going to come and take it all and use it for the same exact thing. And so basically God says he's going to wipe out Samaria. And we know that Micah would have given this prophecy before 722 BC. Because if you remember history, in 722 BC, Assyria came and attacked and completely destroyed the northern kingdom and carried all of the northern Israelites off into exile. So what Micah said would happen, happened. Samaria was leveled to the ground and Assyria carried off all of their riches and wealth and all of the people as well as exiles. Now, in verses 8 and 9, we get a glimpse of Micah's personal response to this. He says, "For this I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it's come to Judah. It's reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." So we always have to remember that the prophets included themselves in the fate of the people. Right? And we've seen that over and over and over. Micah's not going, "Yeah, you guys out there, like, you're hooped, judgment's coming, but I'm a prophet, so I'm exempt from that." Micah and other prophets always included themselves in the fate of the nation. And that's Micah's response to this vision that he has from God of what's going to happen, of Assyria wiping out the northern kingdom. He responds by lamenting and wailing, by going stripped and naked and wailing like jackals and ostriches. And I was like, what on earth would that even sound like? What does it sound like when an ostrich wails? But it just seems so weird to us, because we usually mourn fully clothed and by ourselves often, or we mourn with very close family. Mourning is almost in our culture a very private thing, but not so in that culture. In that culture, in Micah's day, it was quite common to strip naked and go barefoot and put on sackcloth and ashes and weep and wail very loudly. It was quite common as a sign of lament. And so Micah responds to God's judgment this way. He says, "I'm going to strip naked and barefoot and weep and wail for what's going to happen." We don't know much about Micah, but you almost get a little glimpse of what his heart was like. Says, I'm weeping and wailing for these people. Again, so he's pronouncing judgment, but he's not going, "Oh man, this is going to be so good." He's mourning what's happening. And in verse 9, it says, "Her wound is incurable." And what that means is the northern kingdom was just too far gone. It's not that the northern kingdom just wouldn't repent. It's also that they couldn't repent. They were that far gone. Micah says their wound is incurable, and here's what he sees, and it's come to Judah. It's reached the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Micah says the idolatry and sin and rebellion is like a cancer in the northern kingdom, and it's incurable, and it's also made its way into Judah. Now, here's what's amazing about the word of God. Micah is saying these things sometime before 722 BC, and what he says is exactly what happens. Samaria falls to the Assyrians. The northern kingdom is exiled and destroyed. And then Sennacherib, who's the king of Assyria, launches a campaign against the southern kingdom of Judah, taking over different cities and areas, leading right up to the gates of Jerusalem, which Micah says in verse 9, all the way to Jerusalem in 701 BC. And Micah says, the northern kingdom, it's incurable. They're too far gone. And all of a sudden, now this problem is coming to the gates of Jerusalem. And if you've read the story of King Hezekiah, which I would encourage you to go back to 1 and 2 Kings and read the history of the kings. But King Hezekiah, you'll know that in 701 BC, the Assyrians came to Jerusalem and King Hezekiah repented and turned to God. And in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers and they left, they retreated, and Jerusalem did not fall in that moment. And it wasn't until 586 BC, so like 150 years later, when Babylon came and finally conquered Judah and took them into exile. So it's amazing that what Micah says actually happened. Now, in the rest of chapter 1, in verse 10 and onward, Micah's going to name a bunch of cities in the southern kingdom of Judah. And what's fascinating is that these are all cities that fell to Assyria when Sennacherib launched his big campaign, ending up in Jerusalem in 701 BC. And even in Assyrian, if you read Assyrian history, we're told that Sennacherib did this. Assyria conquered 46 cities and took 200,000 captives and made it all the way to Jerusalem and attacked Jerusalem, and then they failed and they retreated and went back to Assyria. So verse 10 begins naming these cities. Micah says, tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth-la-Aphra, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shephir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zainan, do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disasters come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marisha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Now, something is somewhat lost in translation when you read those cities and then their fate. Because what Micah is doing here actually in Hebrew is everything that he says about each city is a play on words. It's actually a pun. He's using satire in the original language to use the city names to describe their fate. So actually the name of the town becomes symbolic and almost prophetic of the punishment that they'll get. So when we read it, it's just kind of like, wait, what? Beth-la-Aphra, roll yourselves in the dirt. Like, what is he talking about? Because in English, we don't pick up on the satire. But it would be, let's say, if we did something similar in English, it would be, you know, if there was a town named High Town, and a prophet came and said, High Town is going to be brought low. We would go like, oh, okay, it's like a play on words. High Town is brought low. And if there was a town called Cannon Falls, and a prophet came and said, Cannon Falls will fall by the cannon, we would go, oh, okay, it's a play on words. I get what the prophet is doing. That's what Micah's doing here. And it's actually quite interesting. So he says, you know, tell it not in Gath. And the word for tell and Gath almost sound the exact same. So in this town that sounds like the word for tell, he says, tell it not. Beth-la-Aphra literally means house of dust. And what does Micah say? Roll yourselves in the dust. Shephir, which is named in verse 11, that name means beauty or fairness. And what does he say? Go on your way in nakedness and shame. So the opposite of beauty and fairness. Zainan in verse 11 means going forth or departure. And so what does he say? You who live in Zainan, don't come out. Isn't that great? The name that says come out, don't come out. He says in Beth Ezel at the end of verse 11, Beth Ezel means house of taking away. And it says they shall take away from you its standing place. So the house that takes away, they're going to take away from you. Meroth means bitterness in the beginning of verse 12. And it says what happens to them? They're waiting anxiously for good, but disaster comes, so more bitterness. Lachish sounds like the word for chariot. And actually, Lachish, or however you say it, was a massive military stronghold. It was very important to the nation of Judah. And that word sounds like the word for chariot. And what are they commanded to do? Harness your chariot. But basically, the word there is to racing horses. Not horses meant for war, horses meant for retreat. And Micah says that that's where idolatry began. It had this foothold there. Moresheth Gath means possession or a parting gift or betrothed. And what does it say about Moresheth Gath? You are going to give parting gifts. So this word, this town, which means betrothed or parting gifts, the enemy is going to come and take away all their gifts, basically. Akzib means deception. And we're told that they shall become deceptive or disappointing to the kings of Israel because that city is going to surrender to the enemy. Marishah sounds like the word for conqueror in verse 15. And what happens? I will bring a conqueror to you or against you. So the city that's name, it means conqueror, you're going to be conquered by a conqueror. And Adullam means turn aside. And if you remember in 1 Samuel 22, David fled to Adullam from Saul, and he took refuge in a cave there. And the phrase, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam, is better translated, the glorious leaders of Israel will come to Adullam. Meaning, all of Israel's leaders are going to have to run and hide, just like King David did. So hopefully you see how interesting those pronouncements of judgments are against these cities. And then what is the call then in response? Verse 16, the call essentially is to mourn, to shave your head and to mourn because of what is going to happen. Now, I know that lots of people, we read the Old Testament, and specifically maybe we read prophetic books of the Bible, and we question, well, why does God do this? Why does God send judgment? What was Israel's sin that caused God to respond like this? And I think those questions come maybe from a misunderstanding of why God would move in judgment against his own people. See, I think that many of us believe, well, you know, Israel behaved badly. They weren't good enough. And so God is a buzzkill and he just comes and wipes them out. You know, we don't word it like that, but I think many of us have that idea that, you know, Israel, they were bad, and so God came, and he's really mean, and he just kills them all because they didn't measure up. But the main problem in Israel, the main reason why God sends judgment in the form of Assyria in 722 and in the form of Babylon in 586 is because of covenantal unfaithfulness. So if you remember, after God saved Israel from Egypt, they traveled to Mount Sinai, and God entered into a covenant with the nation of Israel. And so if you read in Exodus 24, it says that Moses stood in front of all the people, told them all the words that God had told him, gave them the law, and the people responded by saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So notice that God didn't like strong arm the Israelites where they went, ah, okay, fine. No, they said, everything that you said, God, we're going to do and we're going to be obedient to you. And so the extent of the covenant was God said, obey me, follow me. I will protect you. I will be your God. If you obey me, I will give you land and prosper you and you'll be my people. And if you disobey me, then I'll come in judgment against you. And the people said, yep, count us in. Now, here's where I think we get it wrong. Because we talk about God's arrangement with Israel, and it is a covenant based on the law. And it is, but we need to understand that more so than that, that covenant in and of itself was still based on love. Because when we say, I think what we have in our minds is a covenant based on law, we see it as heartless, cold, mechanical, robotic, that God had no feelings towards them and they had no feelings. It was just obey, 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 and then I'll bless you. And so, yes, it's a covenant based on the law, but more so, it's still a covenant of love because Jesus himself said this. In Matthew 22, someone comes to Jesus to trap him and they ask, what is the greatest commandment of the law? And how does Jesus respond? He said to him, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and a second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So basically, Jesus said, do you want to keep the entire law? Do you want to be faithful to the entire covenant? Love God and love people. So even in the Old Testament, the covenant between Israel and God was based on love. You want to obey all the Ten Commandments? Love God and love people. If you love God supremely, you won't worship other gods. If you love God supremely, you won't take the Lord's name in vain. If you love God supremely, you will not make a graven image of God. And love people. If you love people, you won't murder them and you won't commit adultery and you won't slander. So all of the law was meant, it was based on this principle of love. Love for God and love for neighbors. You can see on the slide, love for God and love for neighbor. If you want to keep the entire law, do those two things. And what that love for God was meant to produce in the people was loyalty to God. And what love of neighbor was meant to produce in people was affection for one another. And then at the end of the day, a love for God, loyalty to God was freedom. Right? We read the law and we go, that sounds awful, but it was meant for the Israelites' freedom and enjoyment of life and blessing and love for neighbor and affection for neighbor. It was meant to lead to hospitality towards one another. So the Israelites still loved, but what did they love instead? They loved idols and they loved themselves. So it was actually misplaced love. They loved idols. They set up idols for themselves, and they loved themselves more than they loved others. And that actually led to sin and depravity and wickedness and darkness. And the love for idols, what did it lead to? A loyalty to idols. We're going to do whatever our false gods, temple prostitution, okay. Child sacrifice, okay. We're loyal to our idols. And what did it lead to on the other side? Self-preservation. So false business practices, I'm going to cheat people? Sure, as long as it helps preserve me. And what does that inevitably lead to? Bondage. They were in slavery to their idols. And self-service, all they thought about was themselves. This is why the prophets are often so harsh and abrupt when they speak. You've noticed as we've gone through the prophets, they use language that, you know, you can't say in church. They call them whores. They call them, the prophets use such abrupt language. Why? Because they're attempting to capture the attention of a distracted people. They're saying, instead of loving God and neighbor, you're loving idols and yourself. And that is why God comes in judgment against his people, because they agreed to this covenant. They said, yes, God, we will obey you. We will obey the law. The law is meant for our good and for our freedom. We will obey you. We will love you. We will follow you. We will serve you. And that love of God was meant to lead to freedom and loyalty. And the love of their idols led them to do unspeakable things. And remember this, God gave them hundreds of years to repent. Remember that. It's not as if Israel and Judah, you know, worshiped false gods for a week and then God came. The nation of Israel split into two kingdoms in 931 BC. And we're told in 1 Kings 11 that at the end of Solomon's life, that his heart was turned towards idolatry by his many, many, many wives. And the nation of Israel split, and from that moment they continued in rampant idolatry and sin and wickedness. And for 209 years, God gave the northern kingdom of Israel time after time, after chance after chance. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet for over 200 years, and they didn't repent. And finally, in 722 BC, God's judgment fell, and God gave the southern kingdom 345 years to repent. Chance after chance, God sent prophet after prophet after prophet. And finally, in 586 BC, God's judgment fell because they broke the covenant that they agreed to. They refused to love God. They refused to love their neighbor. They chose to love idols and themselves, which led to bondage and brokenness and sin and distortion and all sorts of evil. Now, here's where this applies to us, because the call on the Christian life is the same. Love God supremely and love others as ourselves. Now, the covenant has changed. Keep that in mind. In the old covenant, it was based on this mutual agreement. If you obey God, then God will bless you. And if you disobey God, then God will judge you. And under the old covenant, the point was, nobody can do this. No one can love God supremely because of our sinfulness. And so Jesus came, and I mean, we just celebrated this with communion. Jesus came and he lived the life that nobody could do. And he perfectly obeyed and submitted to God the Father. Jesus perfectly loved God the Father and perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And he fulfilled every law in the Old Testament. And not only that, he fulfilled the law, but then he went to the cross as a payment for our rebellion and sin. And before he dies, he celebrates communion with his disciples and he says, "This is the new covenant." The new covenant is not based on this mutual agreement in the law. The new covenant is based solely on my blood spilled for you. So our salvation is dependent on the blood of Jesus. We do not save ourselves. We are saved through faith in Christ. And yet I love that the call is the same. What do we do as Christians? We love God supremely and we love our neighbor as ourselves. Not as a means of God's favor or salvation, but in response to God's favor and salvation. Love God, Jesus says, with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then love other people just as much as you love yourself. So Jesus frees us from the penalty of the law, frees us from its condemnation, and then he actually empowers us to live like this. So we love God, and that, think of that diagram, and that love of God leads to loyalty to Jesus, and that loyalty to Jesus is meant to be our freedom. So freedom in Christ is not like, oh, just do whatever you want. True freedom in Christ is what? Obedience to Jesus. And our love for our neighbor leads to affection for people and hospitality towards them. But we are just like the Israelites, are we not? I mean, I think sometimes us modern age people, we look back at ancient cultures and we go, how could they do that? That's so terrible. But I think we're just like the Israelites. The call is to love, love God supremely, and yet we all set up idols in our hearts, don't we? We chase after money, we chase after sex, we chase after power, influence, comfort. We take things and then we love them supremely. Now, that's not to say we aren't supposed to love other things or people, but when we take that love for things or people and we place them above our love for God, the Bible would say that's idolatry. That's exactly what the Israelites did. And their idols promised them freedom. Hey, pursue this idol, pursue this false god, and you will experience freedom, and you can do whatever you want. And our idols promise us the same thing. Sex promises us freedom, freedom to live however you want, pursue whatever pleasures you want. Money promises us freedom, freedom to just be comfortable and wealthy. In a sense, I think we're actually maybe even worse off than Israel was. And I know lots of people go like, really? They were pretty terrible. I mean, they actually sacrificed their children. Well, in Canada last year, 85,000 babies were murdered. Child sacrifice, literally. So I think we are just like Israel. And all of our idols inevitably lead to bondage and slavery. And yet I so often chase after them thinking that, well, it won't be like that this time. And yet, even our love of neighbor is often replaced by love of me. And culture, unfortunately, celebrates and encourages that. You just got to love yourself, look out for number one, do whatever makes you happy. And that leads to self-preservation and self-service, which leads to brokenness and wickedness and sin. So I think a good step for us would be, as we study Micah, to identify what are our idols. What do we love supremely? And some good questions to get to the root of that is just to ask, well, what do you love? What do you spend the most time daydreaming about? What in your life, if it was taken away, would make your life almost not worth living? Where does your money go? That's a very good indicator of what your idols are. Where does your money go? Because the Bible would say anything that you love more than God is an idol, because God alone is worthy of our supreme love. And yet we all do this, right? We all worship other things besides God. And the thing with idols is that they cannot simply be uprooted. They actually have to be replaced by a greater affection. Jonathan Edwards talked about the expulsive power of a greater affection, meaning oftentimes when we identify idols in our life, well, let's just get rid of them, and then we don't actually replace them with anything, so then they just grow back. So only a greater affection for Jesus has the ability to actually uproot and keep idols out of your heart. So we grow in our love for Jesus by daily meditating on the gospel, daily reminding ourselves, what has Jesus done? Being students of the word and growing in our knowledge and understanding of God. The more you understand the gospel, the more your love for Jesus will grow. And then what happens is that these physical, temporary idols that we worship, they'll begin to lose their luster and appeal. Because we'll go, why would I worship that when I can actually worship Jesus, the King of the universe? Why would I want this substitute? And above all, I think Micah 1 shows us just how gracious and merciful God is. God gave his people time to turn back to him. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet. God is slow to anger, and he's abounding in steadfast love. And ultimately, God knew that humanity on their own would never love him ultimately. Our sinfulness and depravity, it's just too deep in us. And so he sent his son to accomplish for us what we were actually meant to live like. And now the penalty for our sin is paid. And when we trust in Jesus, not only that, but Jesus' perfect righteous life is credited to you. So you are positionally holy before God. And then our love for him does not save us, but rather it is a fruit that grows out of the fact that we're actually saved. So I want to encourage you as we dive back into these prophetic books. I mean, a lot of it, it's hard slugging through it. But I think right out of the gate, as we dive back in, to begin to ask yourself, God, what are the idols in my heart? What do I love supremely more than you? And that you would come to this understanding that the covenant in Jesus' blood is not that, well, if I just do enough to get rid of these idols, then God will accept me. No, it's God accepts you. And now out of a love that you have because you are saved, that we would get rid of these idols and be obedient to Jesus. So Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. I thank you for this man, Micah, who lived, you know, almost 3,000 years ago, who was faithful to speak and preach the words that you put in his mouth. And God, what a glimpse we get of your love and your mercy and your patience in this first chapter. And also what a glimpse we get at the human condition, that we are just so lost without you, Jesus. And so, God, I just pray for all of us, those here and those watching, God, that you would identify idols that exist in our hearts, that we would this week even just become very aware of the things that we love supremely, the things that we place over and above you. And God, I pray that this would not turn into this idea where, well, if I can just uproot enough idols, then God will love and accept me. But for those of us who follow Jesus, that we would go in response to the fact that I am loved and accepted by God through Jesus, I desire to love and please him. So God, I thank you that you sent your son, because you knew that no human being can do this. And so, Jesus, you have done what all of us are incapable of doing. So I pray that as we follow you and as we seek to love you supremely and love our neighbors as ourselves, as we seek to obey you, Jesus, that when we fail, we would run to you, that we would fall on your grace, and that we would realize that there is no condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus. So do your work in our hearts, Jesus. And so we just pray all of this in your mighty name. Amen.